Job 38. Now, Job has talked for a long time to this point in the book after his great losses and the devil's persecution of him. And his friends have also done a lot of talking. And then finally, Elihu gets up and talks for a while. But the Lord arises then in Job 38. And answers Job, not his friends, and for that matter, not Elihu. Then the Lord answered Job and said, out of the whirlwind, and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? He said then, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Now he repeats this a couple of chapters later. Lord talks for a while, and then in chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord's not done yet. He says, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. So twice there in that passage it says, so Job, gird up your loins like a man and answer me. Let's have a word of prayer. Well, Father, I pray that you'll give us some insight tonight into something, and it might not turn out quite the way that somebody might expect as we go into it. We have preconceptions about how things are, and in the end, we'll probably agree that that a lot of the things preached tonight is right, but it might not be where folks think it might go. So I pray you'll help us, Lord, tonight, and be a help to the men, particularly tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, all right, ladies, I'm going to concentrate on the guys tonight. You don't see that happen very often, but you can just relax and get your elbow ready. Like that. So go sit next to a man and get ready. So with Job, the Lord puts a finger on a nerve and presses real hard. Twice there you read where he says, well, gird up now thy loins like a man. The Lord is really concerned about our feelings, isn't he? Whether you, guys know it, maybe ladies know it too, but men, that is to say males and boys, at one time or another, and perhaps for longer than at one time or another, are preoccupied or occupied with what being a man means. Sometimes, in fact, there are some ladies that are occupied with what being a man means, but I won't get too far down there. What it means, what it is, you know, how it's manifested, and wondering if, you measure up. Most soldiers that are headed to combat are real insecure because while they've been trained and they're, trained to respond in certain ways, nobody ever really knows how they'll, act once the bullets start flying and the artillery is going off. You just don't know what will happen. Cops are the same way. A lot of cops spend a lifetime in service to their communities, and they never draw a pistol and fire it at an adversary other than on the target range. And they always wonder, how they'll respond should the bad guy return fire, and whether or not, they'll do something, unmanly, that sort of thing. I personally always took it personal when I was in high school and junior high playing football and such. I always felt, and it was just all me, is all in my head. It wasn't anybody else thinking that. But if I didn't win the battle with the guy across the line from me, I felt that my masculinity was placed in question. I just had to win it, or else I must be a girl or something like that. So now, there are several manifestations of this thing about being a man. You all know about a Napoleon complex, where a little guy has to talk real big and act real tough. because he feels that he's got to compensate for his shortness, his worminess, his littleness. And, you know, so guys become fighter pilots and SEALs and Rangers and Marines and, you know, pretend to be James Bond when they're still kids playing. They grow to like muscle cars and bodybuilding and powerlifting and arm wrestling and stuff like that because, you know, big guns and big toys and some wormy little redneck gets a truck that's 16 feet tall and puts big old glass pipes on it. And he thinks he's really accomplishing a feat of masculinity. But the pagan tribes have rites of passage for manhood. Some of it includes surgery. Some of it includes torturous things. In New Guinea, tying a vine around your foot and jumping out of a tree head first and weird stuff like that. Eating the heart of a lion, you know, that you've just killed, and or even eating an enemy's heart raw after you've slain your enemy, that sort of thing. The, you know, phrase is, real men don't eat quiche. That was from a long time ago. But how about this one? Real men love Jesus. And I just never could put that one on my car because I just didn't want to display my insecurity quite so openly. So, you know, there's this theme with men, and it's that way, and probably rightfully so. It's probably built in. It's probably in the wiring. The Bible's take on real manhood is quite a bit different than ours. We can all go down a list and think of some. I mean, I can think of the Hackmanite who defeated 800 warriors. It says himself. You can think of course, David goes out against Goliath, and there's just all kinds of that sort of thing in the Bible. And, you know, that's all fine and good. But when you really break it down, real manhood in the Bible actually shows up quite a bit different than maybe your preoccupation or your preconception, I should say, is. It's no great achievement to be a man that is a mere man, because in the end, real manhood, if you achieve real manhood, you're still just a man in a fallen condition. So that indicates that there has to be something involved with God, that the military and your toys and how big your biceps and your thighs are really don't have anything to do with. The other thing about it is that in the end, a real man is still just dust and water. And so in the end, a germ still knocks a 350-pound bodybuilder out just as easily as it does a 94-pound old lady in some cases. And so there's more to this than maybe meets the eye. The other thing is that the Lord has always had trouble finding a man, a real man that he could use when he needed one. I sought for a man to stand in the gap, and I couldn't find one. He looked for somebody to do what only Jesus Christ could do in Revelation 5 and didn't find one until he found his own son. And so, you know, there are those thoughts. And now there are a few places in the Word of God that address some of this, and I'd like to bring you back to what our texts are here in Job 40 and Job 38. In each of those places it says, gird up thy loins now like a man, and I'll demand of you, and answer me. So, gird up your loins, he says, like a man, answer me, declare thou unto me. So you can draw from that that a real man answers unto God. And that'll preach. You should. And no matter what somebody's goofy idea of things are, it does take a man to serve God. It really does. And it takes a man to answer God and to talk to him on a regular basis. Real men do that, and real men should do that, and real men will do that if they are what they say they are. But the problem is that so do cupcakes and fairies. Because eventually everybody stands in front of God. So eventually everybody answers, right? And You note the wording in both those places in 40 verse 7 as well as 38 verse 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man. Kind of like you're not really one, but you could at least act like one. One of those deals, you can act like one anyway. Cinch up your belt, put on your weight belt, and cinch it down tight, and at least stand up straight and pretend to be one. And so it's kind of caustic. Read the books by Capstick, Peter Capstick, who was a big game hunter in Africa, and he said as he went into the bush one night, his client had wounded a leopard, which he considered one of the most dangerous wounded animals in the world. And so he goes into the brush and the bush, and he's wrapped his big, thick sweater around his neck because if they get you, they'll come at you from behind and bite you in the neck and kill you. So he's got this big sweater, wrapped around his neck and tied down so that hopefully that takes the edge off if the leopard does get to him. And he's going off in there into the dark, chasing an animal that's wounded and still more than capable of killing. And he says, I was sincerely wishing that I had taken my mother's advice and become an accountant. But, you think about what kind of courage and bravery it takes for a man to wade off into the bush with a double barrel shotgun after an animal that, kills for a living and is much better qualified in the dark than any man. And so there's that. It says, gird up thy loins like a man. And then I'll take you to 2 Samuel real quick. Just let me meander through here for just a couple minutes. This won't be real long tonight. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 10, and this is Joab. He and his men find themselves in a bad position. They find themselves surrounded by enemies. And in verse 11, he informs Abishai. He said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. We have no reserve. And so if I'm in trouble, you help me. If you're in trouble, I'll help you. And we just hope that we don't both get in trouble. But it says in verse 12, be of good courage. Let us play the men for our people. And for the cities of our God and the Lord, do that which seemeth him good. Now that's a soldier, a professional soldier, and a good one talking. And, that's a invigorating, kind of a soul-pumping type speech. Let us be of good courage. Let us play the men for our people. The battlefield has produced some real men in the end. You know that. You know stories. Some of you know stories that I don't know. But, in the end, buying a Harley doesn't mean anything. In the end, having one of those Casal handguns, 50 caliber Casals doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Doesn't make you a man. Anybody can shoot a gun. But when you start talking about the tunnel rats in Vietnam, that starts getting off into some real manhood, man. Right? Start talking about the point men of the platoons that went on patrol in Vietnam and the number of those guys that were completely wiped clean. You start talking about the men that were taken in to Omaha Beach in Normandy on D-Day in World War II, and you start talking about those 50 caliber machine guns that are just raking those transports, and once a bullet got inside, it just ricocheted back and forth and killed a whole bunch of guys, and meanwhile, the entire beach was exploding, yet those guys went into those beaches, and in the end, they conquered them. That's some men there, right? And think about, they say that Richard the Lionhearted was a great warrior, and he was. They said that he was known to have cleaved a man virtually in half, took his sword and cleaved him from the neck across his torso almost to the hip. Whop! Punk. Now, that's I would consider that manhood. You think about the guys that the Union Army that charged up the hill at Gettysburg there against an entrenched position by the Confederates, and they just kept feeding guys into that machine, and nobody even got within 75 yards of those emplaced positions. The Confederates had so well bunkered and fortified that hill that nobody even got close, but they just kept feeding guys in. In the end, the guys were just piled up dead or wounded. And so that night, you know, after all the divisions and the regiments had gone up that hill, they said in the moonlight that hill had this eerie illusion of moving. It's because so many guys were laying there wounded, they were, you know, moving their legs and trying to move themselves to get out. But so the entire battlefield from that day was just undulating, kind of moving from all the wounded men crying and trying to get out of there. But those were real men, whether you were on the Union side or the Confederate side. Malvern Hill, same thing in the Civil War, where the Confederates charged up a hill that was well bunkered and well fortified. There were more men on the hill than anybody knew. And when one particular regiment led by a Texan, whose name I can't recall at the moment, you know, finally took the hill, when Stonewall Jackson walked across the battlefield that night and saw the actual battlefield and the ground that those men took, he said, "Those men were soldiers indeed." Say, what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, a battlefield has a way of sorting out manhood, I suppose. And, you know, Nathan Bedford Forrest, when he was surrounded, kind of like Joab was here, his answer was to charge them both ways. It's a real man. He had 27 horses killed out from under him in the Civil War and killed 28 men personally, hand to hand. It's a man, right? And later a Christian. But so the Bible says that, but yet in the same passage right here, I take note in verse 12, it doesn't really tell us. I mean, we read stories about men in war, and we know that they were men. We know what the SEALs are somewhat capable of, and you read some exploits of the Delta Force and the Recon Marines and stuff, and you had to say they're a better man than I am. But at the same time, even this warrior, Joab, verse 12, "Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people." He's still saying it's like they're playing a role. It's not quite the same as being a man. God hasn't yet here told us, we haven't seen yet at least, where he says, "Be a man." He said, "Play the man." He said, "Gird up your loins like a man." But we have yet to see a verse that says, "Here's how you be a man," right? Let me take you to another couple of examples real fast. Let's go left to 1 Samuel 4 real fast. 1 Samuel 4, and this is a speech somewhat like Joab's speech. 1 Samuel. Chapter 4. And these are actually the Philistines here. This is actually the Philistines talking. And they've now been convinced that the Israelites' gods are superior to theirs. And yet, in verse 9, the Philistine generals and captains said, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." Quit yourselves. Now, we don't usually use that phrase, quit, the word quit, but it means to conduct. It means to conduct yourself like a man. So again, it's You know, act like a man. Gird up your loins like a man. Act like a man and go fight. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you really are a man or not, just get up and go fight. Quit yourself like men. Actually, Paul uses the same phrasing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I have an appreciation for this because sometimes I don't feel like doing what I got to do, right? And sometimes you just know you're supposed to, and no matter how you feel about it, no matter if you do feel like a sissy today, no matter if you are a coward today, you just have to go act like a man and take care of it anyway. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16, go down if you will to verse 13, and where Paul uses the same phrasing. He says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." But still saying quit. That doesn't mean quit in the sense of stop. It means to acquit yourself as men, to conduct yourself as a man. But it's still not the same as be a man. So I'm going to take you now, and this will be really fairly short from this point, but look in 1 Kings chapter 2. There's really only a passage or two that really gets down to what. It's very interesting where it occurs. 1 Kings chapter 2, where it says, "Now the days of David," in verse 1, "drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Now, don't gird up your loins like a man. Don't, like Job said, you know, don't just play the man, but it says, show thyself a man. And that's the only place in the Bible that it says such a thing. Every other place that deals with the manhood quite the way we're dealing with it here tonight, and you know, says, you know, quit you like men, play the man for your people, gird up your loins like a man. But as far as saying, show thyself a man, this is it. And it's interesting that it says it here because it's David saying it to Solomon. Now, the reason that's interesting, let me take you to a verse. Keep your finger in 1 Kings, but go, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, and I'd remind you what Solomon winds up being. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 9, where, let's start with verse 8, and David's reciting this. This is David talking, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars, and thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee," so Solomon, right? "Who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." So here is David. Here is David, who is a valiant man, according to 1 Samuel. And here is God, who is a man of war, telling David, who is a valiant man. They've both been at war. They've both fought. They both stood toe-to-toe with the enemy and slit his gizzard. And here is David, God telling David to tell Solomon, you be a man. He says, what does it say? He says, show thyself a man. Don't just play one. Don't just quit you like one. Don't just gird up your loins like one. But you go be one. You go show yourself a man. And Solomon was predicted to never fight a battle, and he never did. He was not a man of war. He was a man of peace. The Lord called him to establish David's kingdom in wisdom and righteousness, and he was going to be in a situation where he never had to fight a battle. That's just interesting in light of what we've been saying, right? So, I agree. Macho's good. testosterone's great. And when you start talking about calluses and hairy arms and, you know, guns and bows and arrows and military hardware, all that, and having blood smeared on your shirt, that's good. Pink is bad. Doilies are out. And a guy having a permanent, get some sandpaper, man. But, you know, most men enjoy arms. Solomon was raised by a man that was great at arms. I mean, my arms have broken a steel bow, he said. You know, he went up against Goliath and was more than capable of fighting his own battles. And so, you know, he was a man of war, a valiant man. It says there in verse 2 of 1 Kings 2, I go the way of all the earth, says David. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. So I want to say, first of all, I call your attention to the fact that there must be a strength beyond arms. That means a strength beyond big biceps and big triceps. And it also means a strength beyond military arms. You know, all the compensations of the big truck with glass packs and all that kind of stuff and having the biggest chainsaw in the world or some such thing like that or something like that. That doesn't mean anything. Solomon received a commission from a father who was a mighty man of valor and from a God who was a man of war. And he was never called to fight physically. There is a strength that is beyond arms. I don't think that makes Solomon a sissy. I think it makes him a man that God wanted him to be. Now, that means that there must be something God appreciates. There's a cold, courageous steel that goes beyond standing 75 yards across a field from a line of other soldiers and you're standing there upright firing into each other. You ever thought about what kind of courage that must take? I mean, some of those guys were men because they stood there and just took it. I don't know how you face that sort of thing. Amen? How do you, I mean, even when you start looking at Martyrs' Mirrors and Fox's Book of Martyrs, the girl who's been had all of her joints broken and dislocated from all of the contortions they put her through in the tortures. And the priest comes in with his cross and says, if you will kiss the cross, we will give you reprieve. And she said, it is not for Christians to worship wood. Amen. Now, brother, what that says is there is a cold steel that has nothing to do with how much you can pick up off the ground. Right? And it has nothing to do with what kind of tattoo you got when you were in the service. There is a cold steel that's, you know, here is Nathan. And there's no indication that Nathan ever killed anybody, but there was a day that he had to stand before his king and say, thou art the man. You're the dude. Here is Daniel, who for his lifetime stood before Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus, and before all of them said, essentially, you're the problem. Boy, there's something in there. There's a manhood in that that nobody that charged Omaha Beach knew anything about. It's the way the Lord looks at manhood instead of how we do. We deeply admire the warriors on Omaha Beach. We deeply admire, if you've ever read a book on the tunnel rats in Vietnam, going off into a dark place where you cannot see. And you know the Viet Cong are down there, and you know that when you duck into this little tunnel of water, it's going to be about 5 or 6 feet long, and you can go through and come back up. And what's on the other side as you come out? They had no clue. And yet there are guys that made that spent their tour a year or more over there that did nothing but crawl through tunnels and kill Viet Cong. Now, I would call that a man. But that's not what the Lord said a man was. In this passage, and the only passage that talks about manhood quite in this fashion, you learn, first of all, that there is a strength beyond arms. Here is Moses who, the Lord says, vex the Midianites. Go whoop them. That doesn't sound like a big deal, except for the fact that your wife's people were the Midianites. You remember that her dad was a priest of Midian? And so when the Lord said, hey, Moses, go vex them, go kill the Midianites, he was telling him to go kill people that were his wife's kinsmen. That takes a few guts. There are some guys that wouldn't displease their wives if you know, because they know they're going to get nagged for the rest of their lives. But here's Moses called to do that. Here is, you know, Jesus Christ, who is a lamb. As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So what are you saying? I'm saying that there is a strength beyond arms. There's a mastery of self that some motorcycle gang members never know a thing about. They said of John Knox that Bloody Mary, of all people, feared the prayers of that man. There is a courage that goes beyond arms. There's something else I'd have you see in this passage, since it's the only passage that really deals with manhood quite this way. It says, show thyself a man. Don't just play the man. Don't just quit you like men. Don't just act like one. Don't just gird up your loins like one, pretend you're one, but show thyself one. It says, go, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his judgment, his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies. It says, keep the charge of the Lord thy God in verse 3. So I pointed out a strength beyond arms. I should also point out a charge from God. Now that's a charge. It's not a retreat. It's a charge. It's not a compromise. It's not a negotiation. It's a charge. It's not a withdrawal. It's not a halt. It's a charge. It was God that charged. It's not man's charge. God wants you to be something. God has put, the potter has put you on the wheel, made you of a certain kind of clay, and allowed for certain discrepancies in the material, but he still wants to make you what he wants you to be. It's a charge from God. It's not just parents' rules. It's not just what the pastor thinks. It's not just submitting yourself to some spiritual guru's teachings. I believe in, you know, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe in that, but I got my charge from God. I had counselors that helped me find it and helped me understand it, but in the end, I don't stand before Peter Ruckman or anybody else. I stand before God. And sir, you stand before God with your family. And you stand before God with your calling. It's a charge from God. It's God's charge. It's a responsibility he gave you, not your wife. She has her own duties. She has her own place. But it's a charge he's given you. He says, show thyself a man. There's a strength beyond arms. There's a charge from God. Notice again in verse 3, there's a little something else. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. As it is written, there is a record to adhere to. There's a standard to adhere to. God wrote it down. He says, this is what I expect. It's a record to adhere to. It's as it is written. In the end, a man is defined by how well he obeys the Bible. He says, show thyself a man. Don't just quit yourself like one. Don't just gird up your loins like one. But I mean, show thyself to be one. it's a standard to adhere to. It's not to be obeyed as you see fit when you see fit, but as it is written in the law of Moses, as it's written in the Holy Scriptures. It's a charge of God, but it's a standard to adhere to. Take your Bibles real quick and notice a couple of things Paul said to Timothy. We've covered a lot of this, but 1 Timothy chapter 1 real fast, just real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And go down to verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You're not warring a good warfare unless you keep this charge that I commit unto you. It's a standard of righteousness that's written down by God that you're called to adhere to. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and go down to verse we'll start in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. So it's reasonable to say that a man will flee some things that a lot of men in this world won't. I mean, a man will turn on his heel and leave, even if it means leaving his coat in the hand of the old bat. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Probably doesn't go the best in a motorcycle gang. But that's what he said, O man of God. Right? Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge. I grant this is Paul's charge to his son Timothy. It's not hard to see that Paul wrote Scripture and that this is God's charge to us. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment. What commandment? The love of money is the root of all evil. Stay away from it. O thou man of God, flee these things. Fight the good fight of faith. And it's not governed by what the world calls manhood. It's not governed by the size of a guy's chest, right? How much he can bench press. The kind of tattoos he has on his neck. Please. Right? I give thee charge, verse 13, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot. It's a charge given by God, and he says, I want you to keep it without spot. O thou man of God. Right? That's a strength beyond arms. That's something that goes way, way beyond carrying a desert eagle around and being able to hit a pin from here to Frank. It has nothing to do with manhood. But this has to do with manhood. Let me take you to one more place in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a record to adhere to. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. I charge you, preach the word. Be in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And if Paul is giving that admonishment to a preacher, then I wonder what the Lord would say to those men who aren't, you know, preachers. Don't you think that the admonition would be to, when they're preached at, shouldn't manhood be defined by how well you receive what's preached? He says, show thyself a man, Solomon. I know you're not a warrior. He never took on anybody mano a mano. He never crawled into a tunnel, never went into a bush where a wounded leopard was. He never faced the charge of a rhino. But he said, show thyself a man. Show thyself a man. Soldiers, you think of them as real men, and a lot of them are Christians, and I'm glad for it. But, you know, their Christianity, their manhood, spiritually, is severely tested when, you know, they have aspirations to become officers and to advance. And, you know, in the Army and the Marines, if you don't go and socialize and do a little drinking with the rest of the guys, then you're not going to advance. You know what I'm saying? Here is Spurgeon, a motorcycle gang guy, got saved, and what he became for Christ affected his standing with the gang. And there are some guys that won't step an inch out of the way if it means they're going to get reproached by the gang. That is not manhood. That's not even womanhood. Thank you very much. You know, cops are brave, and I appreciate them, unlike our Black Lives Matter friends. I appreciate what they do, and it takes guts to strap on a gun and know that you're going to go in, even if you never draw it in anger, and even if there's never a time that you actually do it, but you go and you place yourself in that position every day. And so I'm sure coming home from work, I'm sure that there's a stress that probably most of us don't know anything about, that, you know, when the guy finally comes home, takes his gun off and gets a shower, I'm sure there's probably a relief that comes over the wife and the kids that none of us really explain or know about. But, you know, a lot of those cops may be Christians, but if their Christianity becomes too obvious, it might very well benefit or affect their benefits package. You know what I'm saying? And some men aren't interested in that. Right? I used to have moderate respect for pro athletes that had a decent testimony as being Christians and could at least stand before a mic and not be ashamed of Christ. I don't have any respect for them at all anymore. You can stand arm in arm with a bunch of Marxist punks and kneel down before somebody besides God because you're under pressure from your teammates. That's not a man. That's not a man at all. I don't have you say, well, don't you appreciate a Christian politician? I know that they say that that's what they are, but they'll drink like a fish, and they'll prostitute principle to get a law through. Yes, they will. It may not be your pet thing, but somewhere they'll compromise. So I don't know that I should have any respect for them because I don't really think they're men. There's a strength beyond arms. There's a charge from God. There's a record to adhere to, a standard. Look in verse 3. There's another little thing there. Look in 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm wrapping it up. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2. I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore show thyself a man. There's a strength beyond arms. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. There's a charge from God. As it is written in the law of Moses, there's a record to adhere to. That thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest. There's a heritage. There's a promise of reward. It says that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest. Now, I know what that might bring to some of our minds, but that prospering is a little like success. Take your Bibles, if you would. Remember that phrasing there and turn to Joshua chapter 1 just real fast. Joshua 1, and recall what it says. This book of the law, 1:8, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. There's the record, and there's the charge. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. That's the word we were at in 1 Kings. and then thou shalt have good success. Well, that success that he's talking about there looks a lot different than the world's brand of success, doesn't it? And so success for me and you does not involve. You say, look at you, you're talking about all this stuff and you don't even have a big church. That's because success is not defined by a big church. Success is defined by a faithful church. Success is defined by folks that are interested in the truth and get the truth when they come to church, regardless of circumstances. A prosperous, successful church is a church that is benefiting people and people are growing there. It's not a burgeoning career. It's not a bunch of money. It's not what the corporate heads like to see on the sales record. I'd like to say there's a promise of reward, but it won't look like the reward of the world. Until the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have to be satisfied that most of your reward will not be material at all. It's going to be satisfaction of having stood for God and stood on principle. And maybe success. I mean, for years, this world has pounded you ladies that stay home and take care of things at home and teach your kids and all those sort of things. And why in the world would you not think that somebody that raises Christian kids and teaches them and keeps them fed and keeps them clean, why would you think that's anything but success? This world is messed up. And I want to say there's the promise of reward. There's, you know, you'll prosper, you'll succeed. Look in verse 4, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, David, saying, if thy children take heed to their way and walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. He said, Solomon, show thyself a man. You're the man God promised. You're the man God said he'd put there if I followed him. And your job is to follow him so you can put your man on the throne after you, your son on the throne after him. See, there's a heritage to pass on. And you hear people, you know, talk about, you know, oh, you know, this old-fashioned church and rah, 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 and just culture. Well, yeah, it is culture. It's God's culture. It's God passing on something from generation to generation like it's supposed to be, as if the truth were supposed to change. And I don't care what color the walls are, and I don't care how we furnish things. The issue is the church what it's supposed to be? In this passage, he says, he said, hey, Solomon, you're the man. Show thyself a man. You are the man. There's a heritage to pass on. You have children to pass on to them what you've received. And your success and whether or not you prosper will be determined by that as much as anything else. And those guys who are more interested in, you know, just making a living and making sure the wife keeps the kids in church and, you know, send them to Sunday school separate and all that. That's what my dad did. Okay? And it didn't help me. It didn't help me. I had to overcome being thrown in the pit of that thing because Dad was not a Christian example. And he let Mom get us out of bed and get us to church for Sunday school. We'd talk her into not making us stay for church so we could be done after, you know, 11 o'clock so I could get home and watch the Cowboys. And That's not a man. That's not a man. I have one last thing to say. Now notice in this passage, so Solomon, right? Look in verse 5. David's about to say something. It's long-winded, but it comes up short. He says, moreover, thou knowest, Solomon, also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did unto me and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, unto the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether. He killed both those guys, murdered them both. I mean, sucker punched them and spread their bowels out in the, you know, in the dirt. He suckered them. He killed them. He murdered them. and shed blood of war and peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom. You've been given this great wisdom, Solomon. He said, I'm leaving you here, so show yourself a man. Show thyself a man. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. Let them be of those that eat at thy table, for so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day that I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear unto him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest that thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. Now from verse 5 to verse 9, you know what he tells Solomon? He gives him a judgment to execute. And all of us that are men, we have judgments to execute. You know, don't matter what Matthew 7 says, judge not. We have judgments to execute. And I'd like to say that the way this shook out for him, it was a mess to clean up. It was a mess that the valiant man, David, the man after God's own heart, left behind for him to clean up. And so sometimes, gentlemen, we inherit problems that aren't our making. You know, Hezekiah came to the throne and led one of the greatest revivals, and what he inherited with all of the idolatry and all the wickedness and all the backsliddenness and all the abominations that he had to clean up, it wasn't his fault. And after Hezekiah came Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings that that Judah ever had, and after him Ammon, and after Ammon, Josiah. But by the time he got from Hezekiah to Josiah, it had slid back down the hill, and what Josiah inherited was not his fault. Somehow, some men get thinking that they only have to clean up things that are their fault. But no, you'll wind up cleaning up a lot of stuff that are other people's fault. So David says, hey, Solomon, show yourself a man. Don't play the man. Don't just quit yourself like a man. Don't just gird up your loins like one. Show thyself a man. And Solomon, clean up my mess. I should have killed Joab, but couldn't bring myself to do it. We're kinfolk. And, you know, I should have killed Shimei on the spot, but I couldn't bring myself to do it. So, Solomon, in thy wisdom, clean it up. Sometimes that's what it means to be a man. And like I said, this is the only passage that phrases it like that. So it's not who you can beat arm wrestling, even if you can beat your wife. It's really not that at all. It's the things that we talked about here, I think, tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We